Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Peter. We are moving ourselves through this pretty quickly. A couple more weeks, we'll be through this book and be able to start the second book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter, looking at chapter 3, starting at verse 13. I know a few weeks ago before Christmas, I had mentioned that in 30-some years, I had never really spoken much out of Peter at all. And today's passage is one of the reasons that that never occurred. There are a few places in Scripture in which it's difficult to interpret. And it would appear that by interpreting it a certain way, you have to what is called eisegete it. In the world of Scripture interpretation, there's two ideas. There's what is called, hey Eddie, there's a term what is called exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, which means you take from the text and you look at the text in its language. Who was it spoken to? For what reason? What was the context around it? The environment around it? Who was it intended? Why did they say what they said? And what was the point of it all? And then how is it interpreted and applied to us today? That's called exegetical teaching. Eisegetical or eisegetic teaching means that I want to teach on faithfulness, so I go to the Bible and I find 10 words on faithful, and I go through the Scriptures and I use those verses and I speak on faithfulness. Now that doesn't mean it's not correct, it just doesn't have a lot of depth. So when you're looking at a passage like this, this takes a lot of depth. You've got depth where you take a shovel to get down 3 or 4 feet, and then you've got wells that you have to drill down 80 to understand it sometimes. This is a passage like that. From this passage, doctrines are drawn that are not correct. So in defense of that, you've got to be careful not to eisegete the passage in order to preserve a position that you already have that you know is biblical. So there are some cases like that in the Bible that are very challenging. Now, they're not intended to be that way. It's just that this is written in Greek, and Peter wrote in a very complex way, and we translated it into English, and we're trying to understand it from our perspective in this day. But I think it's kind of fun, because what did he mean when he said that? What does that even mean? Today's one of those great passages. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and following. The context itself is one that leads us, I don't know, it's very weird to us. In the Ryrie Bible, it says grace means suffering. This whole passage I'm going to look at today, 3:13 through 4:6, is dealing with suffering, the reasons for suffering, and how we're supposed to suffer. We can't help but in our own minds, and we know that we do this, think that if we suffer, God doesn't love us, or God's mad at us, or God's disciplining us, such as Job was told. Or if we suffer, it's because we've done something wrong. And both of those are sometimes true. But sometimes God lets us suffer, and we've done nothing wrong, and we are suffering for it, because it is God's will for that to happen for us. Whether it develops us more spiritually, whether it's helping those around watch this incident and us not respond the way the world would respond. And I think a lot of times that's the case. Others may know that you're being persecuted for what you believe. And they're not going to intervene. They are going to watch and see how you handle it. And if you handle it with dignity and you handle it biblically, what they get from that is that you're legitimate, that you are a Christian. You actually believe what you say. You can talk about grace and love and forgiveness, but the first time somebody slanders you, you pound them, you're not demonstrating what you believe. To the unbelieving world out there, sometimes God allows us Christians to suffer so that they can see how we handle it, so that they in turn can be encouraged to believe. Why would you believe anything if those who are telling you something more than you believe don't live it? It's so hypocritical. I mean, everybody talks about not going to church because of the hypocrites, but there's hypocrites everywhere. You can go to Walmart, you don't want to go because there's hypocrites. School board meeting, doctor's office, work. Hypocrisy is thick around us everywhere because we're humans. But this is talking about the heart of suffering and the rationale for it. And it's something contrary to how we live. We feel justifiably angry and to get even sometimes, when biblically speaking, we should just keep our mouth shut and take it. And that's really hard to do. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 and following, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers that which is good?" Now you got to remember, Peter was beheaded ultimately. Peter was beaten, his head, or his crucified upside down rather, for his faith. And he's not going to live much longer after he writes this book. But the whole point is, you will be persecuted. Don't be afraid of the persecution. There would be people who would quit going to church because they were afraid they'd be picked on or threatened or ridiculed because they went to church. And then later became, they were afraid to go to church because they could be beaten for it. Or they could have their stuff stolen. Or then ultimately because they could be killed. What would it take for us not to go to church? What would it take? Each one of us individually of our own conscience has got to make that decision. And so they're not talking about degrees of what to choose and what not to choose. It's talking about why be afraid of those who could harm you, period. Again, "And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" And it's not, can they harm you? It's, why would you be afraid? "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." So you're going to go to jail if you go to church. There's a good chance. There's a good chance if you walk through those doors, you're going to be on video, and they could come to your house, and you could get in trouble. Do you still come? Do you not? What does it take to shut you down? It's a matter of conscience for some people. For some people, it's fear. For some, it's what they think is right or wrong. But the point of this is, don't worry about them that can hurt you. He's thinking so spiritually. Because if you go to church and they don't want you to go to church and you're embarrassing your boss, he could fire you for another reason because you're embarrassing him by your religious activities. Don't worry about those who can harm you in this world. They might even kill us. But we're not supposed to have fear of that. The picture, the thought is this. We are children of God and our lives are eternal. This life isn't. This isn't all there is. This isn't the center of the universe in which we have to live our lives, and that's it. This isn't it. This is just a moment in time. I mean, those of you that are over 50, you were 30 this long ago. And you were 15 or 20 like this long ago. Those of you that are 80, you were just getting married this long ago. It goes quick, especially in retrospect. But the point of it all is this. We cannot fear for our death. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. So if you're going to be persecuted for being a believer, if you're going to be made fun of for praying over your food at work, if you're going to be made fun of for having your Bible in the front seat of your car, if you're going to be made fun of for not entering into dirty jokes and partying and acting like all the people at work do or your family does, if you're going to be made fun of and marginalized and pushed away because of your belief system, congratulations. That's not something to whine about or feel sorry about. It's something to be happy about. Happy are ye. And then if you're really persecuted, as in Peter's day here, where they're being beaten and things, they can't harm you. Who is it that can harm you? Now, this is going to be a guy who's being beaten with a whip, who's saying, who is he that can really harm you? As he's tearing his back apart and then crucifying him upside down, and he bleeds out through the eyes and nose. And that's how he died. Who is he that can harm you? All they can do is kill your body. That's the thought here. We're thinking inconvenience is a nuisance. They're talking about body harm. Who is he that will harm you? Nobody. The devil can kill us. God can let us die. We could go through sickness, tragedy. None of it is as relevant as the fact that we know Christ, who's in control of everything. The whole point is, it's our time to go. He'll let us go. And until then, he'll preserve us. What can we do in the meantime? They're being told in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's within you, in meekness and in fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as an evildoer, that ye may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." The whole point of being able to give an answer to this isn't a generic statement like it said in Timothy. This is when you're being persecuted. You're being made fun of. And you don't fight back the way your flesh wants to. And you don't fight back. And they see that you don't fight back. And they come to you and ask you why. And you give an explanation as to why. Because I'm a child of God. And in that explanation, you demonstrate the truth. And people will see that as legitimate. There's a lot of times people suffer so that they can become legitimate in the eyes of those who are watching them. Are we willing to suffer sometimes? Sometimes, most of the time, it's not our choice anyway. But there are a lot of bad things that would happen according to the world. But in that bad thing, sort of quote-unquote bad thing, a lot of good stuff happens. How many people's lives are so much more expansive after they die than before? If you knew, and I ask myself the same question, in my death, if 10,000 or 1,000 people would be saved, would I be willing to die? Would you? Is your life worth that? Is your eternal life, knowing where you're going, worth the idea of losing this life? How precious is this life to you? How hard do you hold on to it? And how bitter are you in the event that you don't like the way it's unfolded? How relevant is this world? And Peter's telling us here, it can't be. Everything is for a spiritual purpose. Even if we're suffering physically, being beaten, marginalized, persecuted in any way, by keeping our mouth shut and honoring God, others may see it and they may come and ask us a question as to why, and then we can give them an answer. And then they'll see it legitimized and it's bona fide. But that's so much against our nature. We fight back. And sometimes rightfully so. We file lawsuits with grievances, get the union involved in HR, go to war on cyber stuff. And that's us. But we've always got to ask the question to ourselves, is this what God would want? Or should I just take it? Because I've done nothing wrong. And how I handle it may lead somebody who's back there watching quietly to see how I handle it. Because there's people always watching us as Christians. Always watching us. So we've got to be especially careful. And a lot of Christians think, well, that's not fair. What's fair? It's not fair that Jesus let me see the truth so I get to go to heaven when I die. Trump that one. Anything else that comes along way that may be negative that's not fair is a lot smaller than that. I get to go to heaven. That's not fair. It's just. And God loves me. And he loves you for the same reason he lets you go to heaven. So when the life deals you bad stuff and it's not fair, that's right, it's not. But that doesn't mean we can't be good followers. Others may come to Jesus because of your suffering. Others may come to know him because of your grace in your suffering. Or grace in your mishandling, being mishandled. Well, we don't like that. But that's what Peter's talking about here. It says, verse 17, "For it's far better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, and once the long time suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. This is an interesting passage. Christ once suffered for our sins, verse 18. He died for everyone, both those who would know him and those who wouldn't, that he might bring to God, verse 18, being put to death, sin in the flesh, but he quenched by the Spirit. Now, verse 19 is a passage or a verse that is really interesting. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. There's undoubtedly some of you have heard, and I have heard, many sermons where the pastor or the preacher would get up and really just talk about Jesus when he died on the cross. Before he was buried, he went down in hell and demanded the keys from Satan because hell and death was defeated. And he preached to them incarcerated in the cells in hell, being tortured by demons and raped and molested all day by demons. And he preached to them and he taught them so they'd get a second chance. There are no second chances. There are no second chances. And that is a biblical untruth. That is a false doctrine that's being taught, that has been taught. And I've known some good men who I really like who teach it. And I have shared with them they're wrong. And I'm not the only one that thinks they're wrong. And I'm not the only person that they think is wrong because they think they're right. But nobody gets a second chance. Peter says it in such a contrary way as he's speaking to these intelligent Gentiles with Jewish backgrounds. He then alliterates it and goes into more detail in verse 30. And he says, once again, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God awaited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing with their few, that is, eight souls were saved by the water. He's talking about Noah's ark. He's using Noah's ark as an allusion to preaching the spirits in prison. Most biblical scholars who are very conservative in this believe that this is an example that Jesus came to the Old Testament. It's called a Christophany. It's called a theophany. Once again, this dives a lot deeper than normal. But Jesus came many times in the Old Testament prior to him being born of a virgin. They're called Christophanies. One time he came was in the auspices of an angel. He wrestled with Jacob. Remember, and Jacob wrestled all night. He left with the limp. Jesus came many times. This is alluding to another time he would come. And as for 100 years, Noah would stand by the ark, the barge, as it were, and he would speak to those, and those on the hill around him, and those who lived around them. He would speak to them and say, a flood is coming. It's going to rain. A flood is coming. The only way you can be saved is enter into this thing, and it will save you from the water. And he was ridiculed for 100 years. This is alluding to the fact that it was Christ. Hard to get that from that, isn't it? And yet that's what it says in the Greek language. Does anybody have a different translation that says that easier? Yeah, good luck with that. Because the organization, the orchestration of the actual language is difficult. Again, by which also, verse 19, was preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved. This is a like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh by going in the water, essentially, but by the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What a difficult way of saying you're saved by grace through faith, and the baptism is a way of demonstrating it. Because that's what he just said. But Peter said everything differently compared to Paul, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, verse 22. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto them. What a difficult way of saying that. Who's got anybody got an ESV on them today? Anybody got an ESV? Anybody got an NIV? Jackie, how about the NIV verses 19 through 22? Yeah, that says a little bit more easy to understand. Not every bit of scripture is going to be easy to understand, and that's okay. It doesn't mean you're dumb. It means it's just written in a more difficult way. Peter wrote this in a very difficult way. The allusion to grace and suffering, it goes back to someone paying the bill. Someone died so that I could live forever. As a matter of fact, some people rejected that. Just like in the days of Noah, for 100 years when Jesus would speak through Noah in a Christophany, and he would speak to them, and they ignored him, except for 8 people. And they were all lost. Noah was saved from the water, as opposed to baptism saved you through the water, not by cleansing it, but by a demonstration of what you believe and by what it symbolically represents. That's what he said in modern English. But that's hard to get from the Greek, what he said there. Peter writes like that, and that's okay. There's a reason people don't speak from 1 Peter quite a bit if they want to go into the exegetical aspect of it. And that's fine. And we can do that because God gave it to us to understand. But people don't get a second chance. You don't get to go to hell and then Jesus come down again. When the rich man died immediately in Luke chapter 16 and he woke up, he didn't get another chance. He begged. And he could do nothing more. Those before Jesus, those before the flood, they don't get another chance. Everybody's accountable, whether they were born in Adam and Eve's day or whether they're born tomorrow, because nature itself teaches there is a God. And we are personally accountable. The devil's going to do everything he can to keep our minds off this truth. He's going to do everything to distract. He's going to do everything he can to minimize, to negate, to make it insignificant or irrelevant. He will fight your mind. And so if you're battling that right now when you leave here, no doubt you will, because the devil doesn't want you to believe. I've got a friend of mine who's reading a book, and he's not a believer yet, and I'm working on him hard. I like this guy a lot. He is me without accepting Christ 40 years ago. And it's hard to accept Christ when you've been living like a pagan for 50 of your 65 years. It's really hard. How in the world can God ever forgive you? How in the world can you learn to forgive? How can you go from wanting to kill people, literally just kill them, to forgiving and actually liking people? How can your brain, humanly speaking, go in those directions? Well, without God, it's impossible. But with God, it is possible. And so the idea that the truth of this rests in conscience is unbelievable. How in the world could God do that? How could he love me? How could he forgive me? How could he let go of what I've done? How could he change my mind? What is it going to take for someone who's got 65, 70 years of life, who has been cynical and angry, who just now is starting to think on these things? What will it take for them? Will be take going to church? They go into church, and as they sit down in the church in town, they recognize their neighbor who's there with his wife, and he's sleeping with his girlfriend, but his wife doesn't know. And this pastor's gay. And he goes to this church, and they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then they go to this church, and they say you've got to be baptized or speak in tongues or eat this. And then he goes to another church and says, none of that's true. You've got to accept Christ as your Savior. He'll forgive you and cleanse you. What do you believe? What would you believe? The only thing that's going to get through, the Holy Spirit's going to have to do His work, and there's going to have to be consistency and time. Let the Holy Spirit speak. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to us in still small voices, the devil rages against us like a lion in our ears. As soon as the Holy Spirit tells you there's a chance you could be forgiven, that you can forgive, the devil, why would you want to forgive them? Remember what they did to you when you were 9 years old, when you were 10 years old. Remember, remember. And you rage against the system and you back out of it. And this is the battle of every human being who doesn't know Jesus. So you could be 15 years old and think that the world is stupid and blah, 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 but the bottom line is the devil's yelling at you. And you think it's you. You could be 80 years old and you think that there's no chance because you're so mad and your spouse is gone, your kids hate you, and whatever. Or it's part of life and God's grace is sustaining you. Everybody looks at it differently, but it's real. It's life and death for eternity. It's more important than if you're married or not, or who you married. It's more important than your house, your kids. It's more important than anything. Jesus didn't die for you to be a dad. He didn't die on the cross so you could be a mom or a grandparent or have a house on the golf course. He died so that you could be forgiven and then be sowers of seed and be light in the darkness to others around you. And He gives us those things because He loves us. That's not the intent of Him hanging on a cross naked in front of His mom, a foot off the ground with all the women there, being dying after being beaten to death already just about. He didn't do that so that I can have a great 401. Because there's another billion people on the other side of the country, on the other side of the world, who don't even know what a 401 is. They're trying to make it every day. God, why did you allow us to live like this? Well, we don't have it like they have it in Hollywood. We don't have it like they have it in New York or Manhattan. We don't have it like we also don't have it like they have it in the Sudan, Costa Rica, other places of the world. As a matter of fact, how we have it's not even relevant. For some reason, God wants us to have it like this. He wants them to have theirs like this. He wants someone else to have theirs like this. And He holds us accountable for all of that individually. I'm not accountable for a Sudanese mentality of dirt on the floor trying to keep the snakes out of the tent at night from biting my children. I am not accountable for that. I'm accountable for this. Nor am I accountable for having $50 billion in the bank. I'm not accountable for that. I'm not accountable for being a black female. I'm not accountable for being a Chinese man. I'm accountable for being a white guy. Unapologetically. Because that's what God made me. And He has never messed up. He made us who we are. And that's where we're supposed to be. We're accountable. And so as our eyes fixate around us, they need to come back to the very small thing. God, what is it you want me to do? You've given me this. Evidently, I'm supposed to carry it. And in this, I'm supposed to do what you want me to do. You didn't want me to be Brad Pitt. You didn't want me to do this. You wanted this. Thank you, Lord. You never make a mistake. When we come to the point where we're content with who we are and accept who we are within reason of non-acceptable change, of course, then we can have peace. And in that, when we suffer, we don't have to get mad at God for it because He didn't make any mistakes. We just suffer. And in so doing, others may see that we say that we're believers, and now that we're not complaining, they may actually believe what we have to say, and they will come to us. And the Bible says that we ought to give them of good conscience and speak to them the truth so that they may hear it also. That's what Peter's saying. Nobody wants to go through those times. You're faithful to your husband. He cheats on you, beats you, mean to you. Everybody's going to say, I wouldn't last 1 second if I was you. Nobody has any idea. I've been involved with thousands of situations like this. Nobody knows a situation how they would handle it unless they're in it themselves. nobody knows. It takes an awful thin piece of paper to only have one side. All we know is that God is just, and what he tells us to do, we must follow. And if we don't, we're on our own with that. He still loves us, but the hedge to protect us gone to some degree. Chapter 4 continues the thought, even though the fathers put 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 4, it's the same thought here. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He died for us essentially. And sin is broken, practically speaking. That he no longer should live the rest of this time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. In other words, you've been born again. Act like it. Verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, which is this sexual sin in general, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominations of idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached unto them also that are dead before, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. He couldn't have said this any more difficultly again. The bottom line is, Christ suffered, and so we can. Remember when you weren't a believer. Remember when you were... A lot of people romanticize their past. And it's the devil helps us do that. But when you're living in that past and you see what you've done, don't forget you were out of control. Don't forget you were not serving God. Don't forget that people got hurt. And don't forget you're living in lust and you're living in your own behavior. With the anybody else, it doesn't matter. You're doing your own thing. And remember that that was not Jesus. Jesus didn't do what he wanted to do in spite of everyone else. He did what he must do for everyone else. Churches don't like to preach like this anymore, and people don't like to hear it because it would imply other people are more important than us. Well, accepted. They are. I'm already going to heaven. I already won. I'm going to heaven. When I die, I'm on my way. My kids are saved. My grandkids that understand are saved. I've been blessed immensely. But I'm going to go to heaven when I die. What exactly could you do to me to stop that? Can you kill me? I go to heaven. Can you beat me? I'm going to heaven. Can you make me a zillionaire? I'm still going to die and go to heaven. Can I live in poverty? I'm going to die and go to heaven. I can't lose. And Peter's saying, remember this, people. Those who have the control around this earth to make your life happy or unhappy don't have any real power at all. All they can do is beat you, steal from you, hurt you, lie to you, connive you, talk bad about you. That's what they can do. But they can't do anything really bad because Jesus says, I got your soul. How comforting is that to anybody in this room? To me, it's absolutely everything. Man, if I died tomorrow, I'm ready to go. I'm ready. If God took me, evidently my wife will be fine, or he wouldn't have taken me. Evidently my kids will be fine, the grandkids will be fine, or he wouldn't have taken me. Evidently I'm done, or he wouldn't have taken me. Okay, I'll win. Wouldn't it be wonderful to think that way? Could you imagine your anxiety being reduced, your fear being less? There's a purpose to everything. God, why am I still here? Well, because I want you here. Why am I still alive? Because I want you still alive. I want you to do. I can't do anything. Can you pray? Yep. Can you talk? Yep. Then pray and talk. There's somebody that needs to hear what you have to say. We're on purpose. It's a big, big universe here. So we're supposed to remember these things, how he suffered for us, so that we can suffer and understand it in context. Yeah. Also, again, it says, for this cause was the gospel preached unto you that are dead. It's talking about the martyrs now. And again, in your translation, you may get it better than the King James verses 5 through 6. The martyrs are those who have been understood through history as not having a voice. Hence, the voice of the martyrs. Or the martyrs of Fox's book. There have been thousands and thousands of people who died for their faith. People cut up in pieces and tortured and done horrible things to because they're Christians. They speak through their death, and that's what this is alluding to. Somebody who dies for their belief system, and this will happen again in the future. In the tribulation period, all of us believers are going to be gone, but there will be those saved during that tribulation period. And those who get saved during the tribulation period, under the 144,000 Jews initially, and then the two witnesses, they're going to get saved. And the Bible says they're all going to be murdered for their faith, and they're going to be martyred. And people are going to see them being burned alive and stabbed and shot and tortured. How they handle that is going to be indicative of others, what they're going to see. But especially in this time where Peter's alluding to, as a martyr is being killed for nothing more than believing in Jesus, and he looks up to heaven and says, God forgive them. There's somebody watching that who's going to be moved by that, who will change their life forever. History tells us that when Jesus was crucified, that some of the soldiers who had done this before, because it wasn't their first crucifixion, some of them who had done this before recognized how different he was. And there was an eclipse, and then there was darkness, and then dead people got out of the ground and walked around, and they're looking back, and this wasn't a normal guy. Some of them went back to Rome when their gig in Jerusalem was over and started churches, got saved themselves. So even Jesus being beaten and dying, the way he handled himself in his being beaten, tortured, was indicative of what he believed others would see. And that's what Peter's alluding to here. We think that if we suffer, we have right to act like a snotty teenager. We think we have the right to have all attitude and we are justified and entitled by that. No, we're not. We are not. We do not get a hall pass to be a jerk because things aren't going well. We do not. We're accountable to be our best, and we're all sinners. We all sin. And we all got to ask God to forgive us. But we could do this or he wouldn't give it to us. There's so much more than us. There's so much more. Our inconvenience isn't front and center of the universe. It is to us, but not to the universe. God's way more concerned in how we're going to handle that than taking it away from us because we're getting mad at him. God is God, and we are not. We are his children, and we are to obey and follow him. And his words to us was go and teach all nations. Teach. Leading others to Christ. Go. Do this. I give you powers. I give you gifts. I give you talents. I give you abilities when I save your soul. Now do it. And then we get saved and go, nope. And God says, yep. And we say, nope. Who do you think's going to win? Let's do it the right way. Wouldn't it be nice to tell your two-year-old to go pick that up over there and watch him walk down there and pick it up and bring it back to you? Okay, in a world far, far ago, right? But I mean, wouldn't it be nice? Instead, they're going to go two steps and they're going to see something to the right and they're going to be distracted. And then they're going to say, sweetheart, they're going to come back. I want you to go down there. Okay, they take and see something to the left. An hour and a half later, they make it there. God has to deal with us the same way. We're all a bunch of ADHDs to God, it seems like, sometimes. We've got our own agendas. We're all little sociopaths. We're all narcissistic. We're all dependent personalities. We're all those things that keep me busy Monday through Friday for 35 years. And we're all those things. And yet God can forgive us and cleanse us and help us rise above it. If he is the focus in our life, If he's the filter, everything goes through. And everything has a point and rationale. But if anything else takes that position, everything is skewed and tainted and tinted. And consequently, we're confused. God, help us to keep you in the center of this so that everything can be looked through those lenses, so we can have a theocentric viewpoint on the world, so that we could do what you want us to do. Suffer like loving children so that others may become loving children. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us today as we have communion, that you'd give us the right idea and intent behind it, and we thank you for this symbolic opportunity. God, help us to be people of faith. Thank you for loving us, empowering us to live for you. Help us to do the best we can with that. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. All right, let's sing two verses today of hymn number 417, Just As I Am. We'll sing the first two verses, and the deacons can come forward. Just As I Am. Let's all stand. It doesn't become body, nor does it become blood. It represents it. Jesus said, this thing remembers to me. On the cross, his body broken and his blood shed, so that when we accept Christ, we become part of it, because that's what was done for us. And so we're supposed to remember him in this way. Last night, they had a last supper on this Thursday night, Passion Week, and they passed the cup and the bread. This is my body, drink it. They were fully aware that it was wine, was a juice of some sort. The Greek word for wine and for juice is the same, and yeah, so it's hard to differentiate. It's unlikely Jesus got one of these. I don't think that would ever happen, honestly. So it had more to do with the vine, the non-permitted aspect of it. And so they passed it by, and they didn't understand what he meant. But later, they did. We remember the body that's broken and the blood that was shed. In Corinth, just 40 to 30 years later, they're having some issues. And so Paul reminded them before they had communion how it was supposed to be handled. He said that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in the name of the Lord. And Gene, would you pray for us?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much for our salvation. We thank you so much for making us right with God. Lord, we know that we've been purchased with a price, and that price was your precious blood. We ask you to help us to look at ourselves and to see ourselves as being as being servants to you, bought with a price. In thy name we pray, amen.
Amen. He break it and said, take it. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in the remembrance of me. Amen. And after the same manner also, he took the cup and he did sup, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. Amen.
Heavenly Father, as we pause here to remember what you've done for us, let us look inside ourselves and see what we can do better. See what we need to work on, Lord, to become closer to you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." But it's not wrong to go, after you drink that. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. It's a great day. We're able to do that. We give up to our God for doing it. The religious aspect of it's obvious. But we do it out of obedience because God said, this is doing the rivers of me. We remember him in a very unique way. The body broken and the blood that was shed. You guys want to come forward now? You guys ever met them before? This is Claude and Vanya. Claude, have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
I did 67 years ago, right here, and was baptized there.
It still works for today, then.
I was 12 years old.
67 years ago. That table over there was donated by his father or your mother?
Mother.
The thing down where Tommy worked on was made by his father, so full circle. God bless you. And have you accepted Christ as your Savior?
Yes, sir.
And you follow in baptism already?
Yes.
These are two believers who have been by life, faith, when it comes by church, by state. They've both been saved, they've both been baptized, and they like to come to us by faith or by state. All of you in favor of accepting them in the membership of our church, raise your right hand and say amen.
Amen.
All those opposed, left hand. Amen. Congratulations. So I'll have you guys stand right here and as you close, the confession stand and welcome the folks of the church.
Thank you.
God bless you, man. That's about sport. Let's leave it. All right, let's all stand. Good day. Let's close the word of prayer. Jerry, would you close today, sir?
Lord, as you see our Christmas decorations still up, we have just celebrated your birth. And today, Lord, we actually celebrate your birth, your death, your burial, and your resurrection, which you suffered on a cross for us to forgive our sins. Lord, we are so thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful to have the Butts come into our congregation, return in Claude's case. And Lord, we are just so thankful that you bless us every day in innumerable ways. Amen.
Amen.